There's a story told from the life of E. Stanley Jones that gives what I think is a beautiful picture of love and friendship. It occurred when he was preaching the first evangelistic services among the mountains and the mountaineers of Kentucky, our neighbors. This group of people was a very, very poor people at the time. The meetings were held in a schoolhouse. And it was there at the schoolhouse after he finished speaking and preaching that he was invited to stay with a man and his wife. They wanted to show hospitality and they were eager and gracious in their invitation. But when he arrived, he saw that there was one bed in the whole house. So the husband told him as it came time to rest for the night, he said, "You take the far side." Then the husband got in, and then the wife. In the morning, they reversed the process. He said, "I turned my face to the wall while they dressed, and then as the wife stepped out, and then the husband dressed, and then I stepped out last of the bed, and I dressed as they left the room." Though this was a friendship that Jones experienced with a couple that was very short, and it was not a friendship that he would see them later in life, it made a lasting impact. He said throughout his whole ministry, he never experienced sacrificial love and friendship and hospitality like he did with these poor people who shared their very bed with him. The friendship was founded upon the love of Christ from these people to this minister. It was sacrificial. It was intimate. And it was a special love and friendship. Today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, and there's no way you've missed it if you've been here for what we've sung, that there's two themes that Christ Jesus himself wants us to grasp. And that is friendship and love. The friendship and love that was characteristic of what Jones experienced with these strangers, that was sacrificial and intimate and very special, is what Christ Jesus designs for each one of his disciples. What he designs and desires for each one of us. Jesus has used such vivid imagery, has he not, just in chapter 15 with the vine dresser, the vine and the branches to teach us on our vital union and being connected with him. Jesus has been very clear that both he and the Father have designed us and desire for us, though, to bear much fruit. We are to be fruit bearers. Last week we saw that Jesus gave the call to abide and laid out consequences that were destructive in nature for those who don't abide. And the characteristics, though, of us who have been united as branches on the true vine and what that fruit bearing and abiding was to look like. But in the midst of this, he's now wanting to help the disciples understand, as the hours and the minutes were quickening until he would be taken from them, to understand love and friendship. And this is what we're going to look at here first in verses 12 to 13. Sacrificial love of friendship. Jesus tells us in verse 10 from last week, if you'll remember, that his disciples abide in his love by keeping his commandments. You want to abide with me? It's not burdensome. It's you want to do the things that I do and think the way I think and respond the way I respond. It's being Christ-like in our responses and actions. But now Jesus drills down a little deeper. He doesn't just leave it there. He gets to the singular purpose of what he wants out of his commandment keeping. And this is where we are in verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment. You know, you'll abide in me if you keep my commandments. Well, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." Now, for the second time this evening, and I know it's been a while since we were in John 13, but this is the second time in this farewell discourse, the upper room discourse, that Jesus has given this commandment. Go back with me to John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus writes these, or tells these words, and John writes these words, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. So you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We talked back then, this new commandment wasn't something that on its face we're like, what's new about it? Because God in his word has always called for people to love God and to love their neighbor, to love one another. The new commandment then was applied now to love. The new commandment part is that he's raising this idea and this picture of love to a new level. There is a greater significance to what he is saying about love. This is going to be unprecedented in what he is telling the disciples. And he obviously doesn't want them to miss it, because in the midst of this conversation, he has now repeated himself twice about this. The new commandment being applied to love was raised to a new level, an unprecedented manner, because we are called to love as Jesus loved them. You're to love as God loves. This is what he's teaching them. This is the type of love that Jesus was commanding. And this love, as we talked in Sunday school, is an agape love. It's a love that is sacrificial in nature. It's a self-sacrificing love. It is selfless. It serves others. It's others focused. It's not an emotion. Love isn't an emotion that Jesus says, well, when you're worked up and you feel good about it, you love them. You just love them out of your heart. No, this is a choice. This was a lifestyle. This was a command out of what Christ has done for them in the way he's loved them. I want you to love in this manner. In Jesus, is he not the ultimate example of this agape love? He lived out agape love in all of his decisions and all the very minor choices that he would make seemingly to us and all the actions that he took. This was a love that he himself modeled from the moment he took on flesh. He lived in on purpose in a manner that was self-sacrificial and loving. But what did this love look like in action for Jesus? Because now he has circled back to it in John 15. Teaching that abiding love is loving others as Jesus has loved them. He's commanded them to do it. And here's what it looks like. This is the applicatory nature of this love. It says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, the greatest love anyone can show you is to lay down your life for someone else. And here this someone, as he'll expound in a moment, but he's already dropping this seeds in here. And this someone else that he's talking about is his friends. This is not just the love that Jesus gives lip service to. Do as I say, not as I do. The disciples would see with their very own eyes the full extent of this self-sacrificing agape love, would they not? They had seen it for 3 years modeled, even when they didn't understand fully what was taking place. And now it was going to be seen on an unprecedented level. No one had ever seen this before. The one true and living God had never before been put on a wooden cross to die. This was unprecedented love that was coming before them. The watching world would see it too. That a man who claimed to heal the blind and raise the dead and walk on water and to be God in flesh was hung on a wooden cross on Calvary. The most shameless death you could die. This was love lived in a manner which no one in this world had ever seen with their eyes before. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Rich passage of scripture, no doubt you're familiar with, but it's important to hear this because Christ died for his friends, but Paul even ratchets this up a little bit more. While we were still weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The danger in hearing the word of God and being in a place that teaches the word and the gospel is we can be numb to that text. That didn't cause us to have a little bit of wiggle in our seat. That Christ, while I was ungodly and a sinner and deserving of hell and his wrath and was by no means looking for him, died for me. and died for you. While we were still sinners, not the righteous, but when you were at odds, when you were an enemy, you hated Jesus, he died for you. This is the love that was going to have the disciples on their heels and the world turned upside down. It's the message today that can spark such vitriol that a Jewish carpenter came and lived and died for your sins. It's a message that only stirs up hatred to those who are at odds with him. But this was the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. And it was executed under the motivation by the sacrificial love of Christ for you. We're looking here that the sacrificial love of friendship, this is what's laid before our eyes here. There's a story in October 2nd, 1954. There was a first lieutenant named James O. Conway who was taking off from Boston Logan Airport, flying a plane that carried a load of munitions. Very dangerous to be flying this. It was for a skilled pilot. Unfortunately, when his plane became airborne, he suddenly lost power over Boston's Bay. Conway faced a choice. He could eject from the plane and it would go wherever and save his own life, or he could crash the plane into the bay, causing his own death. To us, that's an easy choice. Eject and get out of there. Let that thing blow up somewhere else. But see, there's more to the story. If he ejected, however, the plane would crash into the East Boston neighborhood filled with homes and families. So it was not just as easy to save yourself and abandon the plane. There was others involved and there was lives there. Amazingly, Conway chose to crash the plane into the bay. He gave his life for the lives of others. He went down with the plane. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has none than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." The willingness to make the ultimate sacrifice to protect others. The pictures of military when a man jumps on the grenade for the good of the group. That is like a sacrificial love that is most foreign to most of us. But even that sacrifice of the plane and jumping on the proverbial grenade, the one that teaches us that a heart that cares more for the needs of others than self, that is sadly a foreign picture to our world today. Self-sacrificial love is not the topic of the news hour. It's not the headline of our newspapers. As someone once said, that the measure of love is what one is willing to give up for it. Christ put his money where his mouth is. He gave up his life. And it wasn't for the deserving. It wasn't for the lovely. It was for sinners so he could call them friend. God the Father loved us so much that he gave us his only son. And Christ loved us so much that he gave up his only life, taking on our sins and dying in our place. The measure of God's love for you is great. When he talks about, "I want you to love in this manner," before we can rush ahead and seek to do that, we need to be gripped and understand the depths of the love in which Christ has shown us. Brothers and sisters, what makes sacrificial love so difficult? Well, there's a lot of answers, but at the root is this: a forgetfulness of the sacrificial agape love shown to you, his friend, who was once his enemy. That's at the root of this. These disciples, as we'll see here, they're about to get after it with the evil one. They're going to do spiritual warfare. They're going to be at the forefront of this. But they weren't going to win this by lopping off heads and carrying hatred and revenge. It was going to be serving our Savior in a sacrificial love in which Christ himself modeled for us. But it continues. This sacrificial love carries into an intimate love of friendship. That word can be thrown around and mean many things, but when Christ talks about the intimacy in which we have him, we only begin to scratch the surface, I think, of the great realities of being united to him. He says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And Jesus now moves the act of sacrificial love out of the hypothetical, makes it very specific. Jesus said, the full extent of my love is expressed in this way. Do what I command you. But it is with this identification. You're my friends. Disciples are friends of Jesus. And give evidence of this by doing what Jesus would do. Obedience isn't the means of salvation. We say this a lot, and I want to be clear. But it's the fruit of, and it's the result of our salvation. Abiding branches bear fruit. If we hear that as weightiness, then we miss the gospel and how good it is and what he has saved us from. And what we've confessed this morning, the acts of his free grace to us. But in the midst of that, now we are freed and desirous of walking in the way that Christ has. Dear friends, he says. Friends typically have what? Well, they have common interests, they have common goals. They're often of one heart in many things. There's often an agreement amongst things and that they deal with and go through and even enjoy doing in their free times. They're of one heart, people will often say. This is exactly what Jesus is getting at with his disciples. The disciples are friends of Jesus, and so we have a common goal because we're of one heart. I dwell in you through the Spirit of Christ. I'm nearer to you than your skin. We're friends. But Jesus uses this comparison to help us. He's great at giving us visual pictures. He's a preacher par excellence, is he not? He just draws pictures for us that we never forget. He says, no longer do I call you servants. Actually, a better rendering is, I don't call you slaves anymore. For the slave does not know what his master's doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Think about the role of a slave. Number one, they're bought. They're owned. What they are provided for and their protection is based solely upon the master's goodwill and discretion. You don't submit things that you would particularly like different. You just live at the bidding of the master. You pray that you would get one who would treat you humanely and in a manner that is kind, and you can live a life, but don't mistake the fact you're a slave. Your whole life revolves around the master. Slaves don't typically have an intimate knowledge like a friend does. They may overhear things in their service, but it's not because they're being asked and being brought into the conversation. They don't typically have the knowledge of the master's plans and what things are going to be taking place. Here's the key summary. Do your job and stay in the background. You're not to be seen or heard. Know your place. Whereas a friend, Jesus said, is under no obligation. They're not under ownership in the sense in which we think. There's no barrier. There's no separation. A friend is let in on the most intimate details of life, and the intimate details of life that Christ has given us is everything that the Father's telling him. You may be familiar with this show, and it struck me as I was rewatching it the other day, Downton Abbey. It's set in Yorkshire, England, in the years 1912 to 1926. It's about an aristocratic family and their servants. Well, there was a famous scene in the last movie when the King and Queen of England came. If you watch it, you know what I'm going to say here. They were coming to Downton for dinner and the hustle and the bustle to clean and to have everything ready because the King and Queen were coming. Well, there was this servant named Mosley who was so excited to see his King and his Queen, he couldn't hardly contain himself. And that night, through some providences that worked out in their favor, he was getting to serve dinner and to be in the dining hall. And he was so excited to be just in the very presence of the King and Queen. Well, what happened is that typically the Queen was going to be there and her staff and the King's staff would have cooked the meal and done all that. Well, they worked it out at Downton that the Queen and the King's chef cook was not there. And so Downton's cook got to cook the meal and the servants got to serve. Point of pride for him. Well, the Queen didn't know this and said, as the servants were walking out, please thank, and she named her cook. Mosley, the servant, could not contain himself and corrected the Queen. He said, ma'am, actually, it's Miss Patmore. She's the one who did it. The Downton staff actually cooked everything, and we served you everything tonight. And the stares and the daggers and the quietness and the apologies of the Downton family apologizing for his, and he sat there in silence and waiting, and the Queen finally, to her kindness, said, well, then thank her for us. It was a lovely meal. And later said, you know, they're used to that. People act strange in their presence. That's a picture of the difference in a servant before the king and queen. You see, when Christ is so radical, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid to come into my presence. You can come. And matter of fact, you've got a seat at the table. You're my son. You're my daughter. You've been adopted. You are united with me. You don't have to worry about if you're going to be shamed publicly because you're one of the king's kids. You're royalty. We are friends here, and friends don't do that. And that's the difference in a servant and a friend. The King of Kings doesn't say, now that you're my disciple, because that even has a picture of a student in class who's learning. He said, now you've graduated. We're friends. We're going out to eat together after class. We're now going to be together. This isn't just a professor or an MD with letters after his name. This is the King of Kings. How shocking it was to the King and Queen of England that this mere servant would dare correct her. And yet Jesus said, we're friends. All fear is gone. And for us today, this may not seem that significant. We might even say, you know, what's the big deal? Well, let me tell you this. It's quite amazing, because in the entire Old Testament, the only person who was ever called a friend of God was Abraham. And now Jesus, before Abraham was I am, said, I call you friends. God spoke freely and regularly to Abraham. He had intimate communication, the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled and God's promises coming through him. But they had a key ingredient to friendship, and that was the talks that they had and the walks that they had. And now the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, through all things were being created, says, we're friends. You're my dear friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you, dear friend. And even to help us grasp this even more, a custom from biblical times, I think will help us to see the radical nature of what Jesus just did and what he says to us. William Barclay, he helped me think about this when he said, a custom practiced at the courts of both the Roman emperors and kings in the Middle East was that these courts were set up where only a very select group called the friends of the king or the friends of the emperor had access. And they had access all the time to the king. They even had the right to come to his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. There was only a few friends, though, who could do this. And this was an amazing statement. He talked to them before he talked to his generals or his rulers or the statesmen. The friends of the king were those who were closest and had the most intimate connection with him. So when Jesus says this to the disciples, they know their Bible. They know this is not something that they've heard a lot. And they know what's going on in their setting. That Jesus is saying, like the man in the illustration, we can share a bed, brothers and sisters. If you don't have somewhere to lay your head, come lay with your friend. You can be with me. You can come into my bedchamber. Matter of fact, you can do one better. You can come to the throne of grace and come boldly, unashamedly. This is what Jesus was telling him. This is the intimacy he wants not only the disciples then, but us to understand that you have when you call him friend. When he's a friend of sinners, brothers and sisters, this is a loaded statement of beautiful and rich truth. And what makes a long and lasting and true friendship is someone who knows you intimately. You can be yourself for better or for worse. You don't have to hide or pretend. You can let your hair down. You don't have to change your shirt because you got dinner all over it. You can be yourself. You don't have to fix the house up for Christ to come in. He knows you at your worst and loves you all the more. As Jesus' friends, he gives us such intimate details and knowledge of his life and the will of his Father. Think about that. Nothing is held back. What the Father shows the Son, he tells his friends, and we have it written for us. We can approach the Father through the Son. As friends of Jesus, we have the privilege and ability As Jake prayed at the end of Sunday school today, he prayed that God would help us to understand these things. We can't even understand the word on the scriptures that we read without the illumination of the Spirit. And as friends, we have been given the helper, the Holy Spirit, and listen to what 1 Corinthians tells us. Chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. It says this. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. I'm going to read it to you. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not by human wisdom, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. But here's the key. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's what friendship will get you right there. We can understand God's word by the help of the Spirit. It's founded on an intimate love of Christ to us, in which he wants us to then live and to carry out to the world. And that will bring us to our last point here, verses 16 and 17. Because it's a special love. It calls us to some action. And it causes us to see how special it is, first off, in your salvation. Here's what's great about this friendship. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You weren't the team captain at the kickball game. You were actually that kid on the fence who is terrible and nobody wants. But Christ said, I'm going to pick you first. Because the foolishness of the world says, don't kick him. Don't pick her. But he chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose sinners to be his children and to be his friends. All for his glory. See, but the Jewish custom was typically worked out in this manner. A group of disciples would approach the rabbi. They would approach him stating their desire to follow him and to be taught and to be under him. They would approach him. Well, now Jesus, again, turns the world on its head. And he said, brothers and sisters, to us today, but he told the disciples in this setting, he said, I chose you. I called you in one of your fishing nets. I called you from your tax collecting. I picked you. I sought you out. I handpicked you. You're my disciples. And brothers and sisters, we are no less to be humbled at that he has chosen you if you know Christ today. The implication of our friendship with Jesus continues to amaze us if we let it settle in on the depths of his love. He says, I've selected you and chosen you for salvation that you would be an intimate friend. But more, he gives us call to action, this God-appointed task. He said, I've appointed you to be friends, to go and to bear fruit. Again, there's this picture of abiding, the Holy Spirit teaching, and all this, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. We've been chosen to serve, to act, and to bear fruit of the love of God that's been shown to us in Christ. But do you ever stop and think, what does go look like? Some of you be like, man, I'm too tired to go. I could barely get, much less go. And this is where we get to. We get tired, we get beat down. Well, what does go look like? What are we supposed to do? Well, likely as you hear that, you probably thought of Matthew, right? What we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Listen to these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Most of us probably have heard this and being taught on this as it's an individualistic go. This is for the select Navy SEAL Christians that are going to go to the deepest, darkest woods of Africa. And God bless people that is a calling to people. And take us to regions that are Muslim nations or places that haven't heard the gospel. But this is not just an individualistic call. Because first and foremost, this is a call to God's church and God's people, not just a select group. This is how God's church is set up and structured. Look at verse 16. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountaintop which Jesus had directed them. His original audience is, again, setting his church in order with his disciples before he was departing. They're going to be responsible for carrying out the new covenant church and the roles and the preaching and the teaching. The gathering and making disciples was the task of the church and baptizing. I'm here to say is that as our world is flailing and flipping around for answers, God's means of grace has not been changed. To go out into your vocation, you gossip in the natural relations God gives you to witness the message of Christ. Here's the key. Go where you are. Not where you aren't or where you wish to be. Just go where you are. Quite frankly, the Great Commission, even though it doesn't ever say that in Scripture and call it the Great Commission, it is the regular mission of the church. We're being filled up to be sent out to our vocations and our lives to live. Go where God sends you and has you. That may mean that somebody called to ministry. He called to missions. That's a go too. But in the meantime, your go is right where you're at with the people that are around you. And then he says this, as dearly beloved friends, so whatever you ask, the Father in my name may give it to you. Again, this prayer, tying together the word, the prayer, and the mission of the church. Stay abiding, love to do the things that I love to do, love to be the way I love to be, and ask. No restraints and no restrictions. We should not be ashamed to ask for people to pray for us. We should not be ashamed to pray boldly. We should not be ashamed to take God's promises. We should not be ashamed because he says, if you are the branch and you are abiding in me, then you can ask the Father whatever you wish because you have the heart of Christ in you. And even when you don't know, you got the Spirit who groans and makes intercession on our behalf. We have all we need. And this is bookend, this verse 17, is it not, with verse 12, that you love one another. In verse 17, these things I commanded you so that you will love one another. The love of Christ to us and in us and out from us is the mark of friends of Jesus. But that's the challenge, is it not? Especially in our contentious world in which we live now. To love as Christ loved us. It's hard enough to love those whom we love and even the ones we like. But much less the annoying. The enemies, the other side, now that's hard. And then persecution, which Jesus is going to speak on next. He laid this foundation so that when persecution came, you'd know how to act. And this is what he'll do for us. And next week, we will take a dive into the hatred of the world towards God's people. It'll be very fitting to the world we live. I'll stop with these words, and we're getting ready to sing it. What a friend we have in Jesus. I mean, what a friend we have. Sacrificial, intimate, special love that no one or nothing in this world can offer. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's pray.